The question was asked in several different ways last night through text and through different questions. The thought was that a person can fall away from their salvation. And that was not what was being communicated, but it sounded that way because we were talking about willful sin versus the sin of a believer. And if a believer is sinning all the time, how are they not falling away, et cetera? Yes. So would you describe those two different types of...
Okay. And whoever has that question, please raise your hand as I'm speaking. I'll try to address two or three or more points about it, but if I don't address your specific question about it or point about it, then please let me know, okay? Well, it's clear in the Bible that if one possesses true salvation, one cannot lose that true salvation. If you have that true salvation, it will never be taken away from you. Because eternal life is called eternal life, is it not? So once you have the life, it's eternal. And it says in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Who began the good work in us? God. And then God will perfect that good work in us until the day of Christ Jesus, until the day we meet him, he returns in the day of judgment. He will do so. And the passage that prompted the discussion yesterday was from Hebrews chapter 10. Now, it's important to note in Hebrews chapter 3, we are already told about our salvation and how it goes from the beginning to the end. Notice, for example, in Hebrews 3:14, "For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Look at that sentence very carefully, that verse very carefully. "For we have become partakers of Christ." He is saying this is a reality. It's true in our life. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. If we hold fast to that assurance firm from the beginning until the end, then we have become a partaker of Christ. We have become. That means it is true that that happened to us in the past if we continue in the faith until the very end, which means if somebody does not continue in the faith until the very end, if, let's say, at midpoint, he does not continue, he falls away, he rejects it, he loves his sin, he makes excuses for his sin, and he even says, "No, I never really believed it in the first place, or now I'm an atheist," or something, whatever he might do at this point, whatever happened here was not real. He was not a real or true partaker of Christ. Because those who are true partakers of Christ in a true conversion, they continue until the end. That means until they see Christ face to face. That's according to Hebrews 3:14. And other passages, other places within Hebrews and the scriptures teach this. Is that clear? That if we have true salvation, we will continue in that faith until the end. And if we don't continue until the end, we did not truly have it at the start. Okay? That's one point that needs to be asserted. Because our backgrounds are varied, and some of the churches from which we come don't always teach that or believe that or explain it clearly. But this is what's in the Bible. Having said that, another thing we have to note, also from Hebrews, since the starting point was Hebrews 10 that aroused all of that discussion. In Hebrews, when he writes to the church, he does not assume that every recipient or every hearer of the Word of God who says he's a believer is indeed a believer. Just because somebody says it, and just because somebody comes to church meetings, somebody gets baptized, somebody partakes of communion, somebody says, "I'm a Christian," somebody says, "Well, I was raised in a Christian family, my name is John, it's not Muhammad, so I'm a Christian." You know, people think that way, but that's not the way it works. It doesn't work that way. And how do we know within the letter that he is also warning the people, make sure you are a true Christian? Three, if you're still in Hebrews 3, 3:12 says, take care, brethren, 3 verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. This means, in verse 12, he addresses them as brethren. He addresses them with a term of endearment. Sometimes it's beloved, sometimes it's church, sometimes it's saints, sometimes it's people of God. The Bible does this because they all claim to be. But then the Bible at the same time says, you better make sure you fit the label. You better make sure you are the real deal. That's what the Bible is doing. That's what it's doing right here in this very verse. Verse 12, take care, brethren, lest, or maybe, there should be in any one of you, any one of you might have an evil, unbelieving heart. That is actually in you right now. And that evil, unbelieving heart might manifest itself in falling away from the living God. Whatever superficial things you are doing now, claiming to be a Christian and a believer, eventually you might fall away from the living God and then expose yourself. You'll show yourself that you aren't a true believer. Verse 13. So what should we do to make sure we are true believers? 13. But encourage one another day after day. Encourage one another day after day, which means we need to be in communication with each other, meeting each other, talking to each other with like-minded believers who truly believe the Word of God, to encourage each other day after day as long as it is still called today. So don't say, well, I'm not going to do it today, I'll just do it tomorrow, or the next day, or next week, or next month, or next year. Occasionally I will have contact with the people of God who love the Word of God and fear God. No, it can't work that way. It should not be that way. He's saying it should happen day after day. Why? Lest, or else, any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See there? So we have to make sure that we are truly believers. Another point that we need to make is that true believers, they are not perfect. They are not perfect. True believers are not perfect. They are not sinless. There is a teaching known as sinless perfection, or sinless perfectionism, or simply perfectionism. Many people in churches, they have been taught that it is possible for you, once you are converted or once you've been baptized, either at the time of baptism or some point later, that you can and should become perfect. You don't sin anymore. Really, you don't sin anymore. Or if you want to really pull teeth to get the truth out of the people, they'll say, well, yeah, maybe two or three times a year. Really, I've heard that. Two or three times a year I sin, but otherwise I don't sin. That's what they think. And that doctrine is called sinless perfectionism, or perfectionism. The Bible does not teach that whatsoever. It's not there at all. And to prove that, turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8. 1 John 1 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, he's using a present tense. We have no sin. Or I have no sin. I have no sin in my life. If we say that as a present tense reality, a current reality, If we say that, what does he say? We are, not a past tense, but we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. The gospel truth is not in us. The spirit of truth is not in us. The word of truth is not in us. And what we're saying is not coming from the Holy Spirit, but it's coming from the devil. The truth is not in us. Does he not say there? Does he not say? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the tense again. If we confess our sins, he does not say, if we had at one point in the past, at the time of our conversion, confessed our sins, then there's no sweat, no need to worry about anything after that. That's not the way he said it. He says, if we confess our sins, means it is a current reality that we must confess our sins. And then if we confess our sins, what God will do? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. Not since we have already confessed our sins, he was already faithful to us, and now there's nothing to be concerned about. Don't worry about it. He doesn't say it that way, does he? No. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which we need all the time. We need this every day. Correct? And then verse 10, because verse 10 is important because many people don't think they are sinners or have never sinned. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, and this is critical, crucial, at the time that whenever we explain the gospel to people, we have to convince them that they are sinners. We have to convince them that they are sinners. But many people say, no, I'm not a sinner. I haven't sinned. No, why are you saying that? I'm not a sinner. In fact, in their mind, you are the sinner for calling them a sinner. They say they don't sin. They don't need forgiveness of sins. And then they begin to work against you or speak against you because you call them sinners. Okay. 1 John clearly tells us we live in constant need of forgiveness of sins. Now, what about the difference between being presented with our sin, the experience and the reality of our sin? What is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? What's the difference between a believer, a true disciple, a true convert of Christ? What's the difference between a true believer and an unbeliever? The unbeliever, he might say, I don't sin. The unbeliever might see something that you are telling him, well, this is a sin. And he might say, no, it's not a sin. So he might justify his behavior by denying that behavior is sin. He's rationalizing his behavior and making an excuse saying that's not a sin. Also, when an unbeliever is doing that, he is not thinking about his affront to God and his relationship to God. He might feel guilty. He might feel ashamed. He might not want anybody to know about it like that. But he's not thinking in terms of this grieves God. God, who is omniscient, knows all things. He knows what I did, and this grieves him. Therefore, I must repent. I must turn away from it. I must then seek help, the aid of the Holy Spirit, the aid of the Word of God, the aid of a brother who will pray for me, the aid or counsel of a brother who will give me advice on how to overcome this sin. That's what an unbeliever does not do, but a believer does that. You see, these are some distinctions between an unbeliever and a believer. So the unbeliever will continue in doing what he wants to do, but the believer will seek amends. He will seek to be right with God, reconciled to God, fight against the sins in his life. He will fight it daily, struggle against them daily. He will say with faith, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He knows it is a battle. He knows that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and he wants to fight against it. He seeks for ways to overcome. The unbeliever isn't that way because his heart hasn't been changed. Therefore, he doesn't believe the word of God, and he does not repent in the true sense of what the Bible means by repentance for forgiveness of sins and restoration between himself and God. Unbelievers don't think that way. So, back to Hebrews 10 that prompted this discussion. Hebrews 10 is saying, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Here, notice the key phrases of verse 26. If we go on sinning, so there's persistence, willfully. Now, you might say, well, even when we as believers sin, are we not sinning with our wills? Sure we are, but that's not the way he means it, according to the next phrase. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, that is, he's talking about somebody who knows better because he was taught better, and then he says adamantly, no, I will make a justification for it. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to repent of my sins. I'm not going to turn away from it. I'm not going to seek help, and I'm going to go in this direction. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the people who are struggling to overcome sin, but who are willfully knowing what the Bible says, saying, I don't want anything to do with the Bible. I'm going to do what I want to do, whatever that sin may be. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, when somebody does that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, who in the Bible could this be describing? We could name names of individuals or groups. Who could these be? We could say the people, the generation of the wilderness under Moses' leadership. They knew full well. They knew it, everything, and yet they walked away from it. They griped and complained, grumbled, and said, no, we're not going to do that. So God says, okay, you 600,000 soldiers and whoever else you've influenced, you're going to all die in the wilderness. You're not going to enter the land of Canaan. And dying in the wilderness was an illustration of going to hell. Going to hell, according to Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. So then, what about some individuals? How about in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7? Remember, there was a man named Achan, and he was clearly told by Moses and Joshua, the whole nation was told, not to steal anything from Jericho. If anything was under the ban or placed under a curse by God, then that should not be taken as spoil or booty of war. It should not be. They were clearly told that more than once, but he did that. He knew it, but he did it anyways, and he paid the price. He was executed, and also his family. They were all executed for doing that. What about in the New Testament? Do we have an example, somebody who clearly knew and walked away from it? Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot never was a believer, but he was pretending to be a believer. He was so adept, so skilled at pretending to be a believer, that when Jesus said in John 13, one of you will betray me, the disciples said, no, who could that be? No, not I. And so they did not even suspect, just a few days before the crucifixion, they did not even suspect that there was a rascal in their midst, a fraud in their midst, Judas Iscariot. They didn't even suspect him. Because whenever they were sent out to preach, he preached the gospel. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He did that. Matthew chapter 10 says he did that. They didn't suspect him. But he knew that it was a sin to steal. And according to John 12:6, he loved to steal the money that they had in their treasury. The disciples, the 12 plus Christ, when they went about from place to place, he stole the money that he was the treasurer, and he stole the money consistently. That's what he loved. He did not love Christ. He loved his money. And where did he go? According to John 13:18 and 17:12, he is called a son of perdition, a son of destruction, and it was ordained for him to go to hell. So he went to hell. And the one major sin we know, he also, of course, he betrayed Christ. That's how Christ was arrested. So we know he stole money, and finally he betrayed Christ to the authorities, and then he murdered himself. He committed suicide, which is self-murder. But those were all the final days of his life. But what did he practice during his life that nobody knew except Christ? He was a thief. So these are examples of people who know the truth and willfully, brazenly, stubbornly persist in that direction. Eventually they fall away. They expose themselves. That's what Hebrews 10:26-31 is describing. Okay, any follow-up questions in case I haven't answered an aspect of it? Anyone? Okay, we'll talk later. Okay, now Proverbs 7. Okay, keep your finger there, but also, before we go there, our topic tonight is sexual sin. If one persists, if one makes excuses, if one justifies his sexual sin, will he go to heaven or hell? Let's see the answer. If one persists, one justifies, makes excuses, will not repent of it, will not do what's right, will not confess his sins to Christ and turn away from them, will he go to heaven or hell? The first example that will answer it is 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. 6 verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Verses 9 and 10 describes the unrighteous, and verse 11 describes the repentant, those who used to practice those sins, but now they don't practice those sins. Now they know that they are wrong, they have repented of them, they believe in the gospel of Christ, and they desire Christ. They want to follow Christ. And notice in this list, our topic is sexual sins, but it's any sin, because he mentions several other sins aside from sexual ones. Fornication. In this context, fornication is likely at least premarital sex. Premarital sex. Fornication is not a word that's popular these days because we try to legitimize and say, well, if we love each other, then it's okay. But it's not okay, biblically speaking. Fornication. Idolatry, worshiping idols or images. Adultery, which is if you are married, you have sex with someone else when you are married. That's adultery. Effeminacy and homosexuality. These are likely describing the active and passive individuals practicing homosexual behavior. The active and the passive individuals who are coming together in homosexual or sodomite behavior. The effeminate one is the passive one, the homosexual is the active one when they come together. And the rest of the sins. Now, if these sins are practiced, any of these sins are practiced, what does he say? shall not inherit the kingdom of God. No salvation. So we cannot say, I'm a drunken Christian. We cannot say, I'm a homosexual Christian. I'm an adulterous Christian. I'm a fornicating Christian. We can't say that. It's impossible, according to this passage. But it is possible to turn away from it, to have forgiveness, to be washed and sanctified in Christ and the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What does he say? We should imitate God. If we are beloved children of the Heavenly Father, dearly loved children of the Heavenly Father, we won't imitate the world, but imitate God. Walk in love just as Christ walked in love. And Christ offered his whole body as an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. If Christ offered himself to God, his whole being, his whole body included, to God, should we not also? Should we not also, if we are in Christ, if he's the head, are we not the body of Christ? Should we not do the same? Of course. Verse 3, do not let immorality. Now, in this passage, and in the New American Standard Bible, quite often, immorality is a short way of saying sexual immorality of whatever kind. Sexual immorality, not just being unethical, which sometimes immorality means you are unethical in various ways. But I think in this passage, it's talking about sexual immorality, being unethical in a sexual way. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. No saint, and what's a saint? A holy one. No holy one, a saint, and we're not talking saint in the Catholic sense, because what the Catholic doctrine of sainthood is false. It's false, it's wrong, it has no place in the Bible. Everyone who truly belongs to Christ is called a saint. That's why he's addressing them like this, as saints. He's addressing all of the Ephesians. Or in 1 Corinthians, he addresses all of them as saints. So we are all saints, holy ones, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are justified by grace through faith in Christ, who is a holy Christ, holy child Jesus, that's who he is, and we begin to walk in holiness from that time onward. In fact, Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. The sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So holiness must begin in us and continue to work in us until the day of Christ Jesus. So, verse 4, no filthiness, silly talk. Now, silly talk, he doesn't mean humorous talk. What he means is filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting in reference to sexual matters, perverse, dirty sexual matters. Don't talk about dirty jokes, in other words, and the like. Dirty jokes and incidents and, hey, did you hear that so-and-so and so-and-so got together and this is what they did? None of that stuff. That's what he's talking about. They're not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. We should be focused on thanking the Lord for what he's done. Verse 5, for this you know, because he already taught them, with certainty, because he was unambiguous. Paul the Apostle told them straight That's why he's reminding them, you know this with certainty. I didn't beat around the bush when I was talking to you about this. With certainty that no immoral, sexually immoral, or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There's no inheritance. It's the same as 1 Corinthians 6. We're not going to heaven if we love the sin and will not turn away from it. And what happens, verse 6, we get deceived by empty words. All kinds of people are out there talking and trying to push and dump their values, corrupt values, on us. But he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath, or his anger, will be meted out on them on the day of judgment, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Which brings us to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 8. Revelation 21, 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Any of these sinners, and this is a sample list. The Bible often gives a sampling of the various kinds of sin. The Bible nowhere has an exhaustive list of every single sin. The Bible doesn't do that, and it would be pedantic to do so. But we get the point. Doesn't matter what the sin is, and right there in the middle, he says, immoral persons, sexually immoral persons, their part for all eternity will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Brimstone is smelly, right? Sulfur. Can you imagine having that kind of feeling of fire on you and the stench of sulfur annoying you forever and ever? I say these things from the New Testament scriptures because when we read Proverbs, we should not come to Proverbs 7 on this subject lightheartedly, flippantly. We cannot say that you like vanilla and I like chocolate. It's not a matter of preference. It's not a matter of grandpa sitting on the back porch with the grandchildren and shooting the breeze and just sharing stories about life and ways in which he would have done things differently, a little here, a little there. No, we're not talking like that. We're talking about matters of life and death, heaven and hell. This is serious. It's very serious to make sure we have the mind of Christ, the wisdom of Christ on this matter. Not just this matter, as I read those passages, whatever those sins are, we must have the wisdom of Christ, the mind of Christ on those matters. Now, Proverbs 7. Please turn with me there. We'll read it paragraph by paragraph. I'll make a few points, and then we'll address your questions on this subject. Proverbs chapter 7. And in this section, actually, in 5, 7, and 9, if you wanted to do a study, in 5, 7, and 9 particularly, there are long sections that treat this subject or deal with this subject of sexual sin. And your notes also mention that. But we will deal with chapter 7. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. My son, either youthful son in the literal sense, or my spiritual son, that is, those who understand wisdom biblically and are trying to impart that wisdom to the younger generation. To the inexperienced, those who have not put their feet out into the world and do not know. So what does he say? Keep my words. Keep means to obey. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Christ said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So obey the words and treasure my commandments within you. Obey them and treasure them. Remember, this word of God is more precious than silver and gold. This word of God is more valuable because it's not just going to ensure that you have physical life until death, such as gold and silver does, but it will ensure that you have eternal life. It's even more important than gold because it is the word of God. These must be treasured within us. That is, whatever it says about our sin and whatever it says the way to be reconciled to God because of our sin, which is only found in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only that he died on the cross and rose from the dead for us. This is what we must treasure. Verse 2, keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. This is where life is found. We are told in Philippians 2 to hold fast the word of life. These are words of life. It's not an idle word, as Moses told the people. It is your life. Indeed, it is your life. Life is found here. This is what we need. And since it produces life, these commandments or this teaching we should treat or protect as the apple of the eye, the apple or the pupil of the eye. Whenever something is coming and invades your eye, what does your eyelid do? It closes. It protects it. You don't want anything to bother your eyes, right? And he's saying the same thing with this truth. Protect it like that. That's how valuable it is. That's how important it is. Who wants to have their eyes plucked out or blinded? Nobody. We want to see because we know the value of seeing. So protect the Bible. Watch over the Bible. Keep it as the apple of the eye because it will help us see clearly for all of life. Verse 3, he teaches us by illustration. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Whenever, especially youth do this, they will put something on their finger, right? They'll put a mark on their finger, they'll tie something around their finger, tie something around the wrist to remind them, right? Even today, it's not so popular these days, but there's a bracelet, WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? We make things like that, and that's what he's saying here. This is so important that you have to be constantly reminded of it because you're looking at your hands frequently, right? But you don't always have the Bible in front of you. But look at the Bible as though you need a reminder here. You need a reminder to think about the Bible, a reminder to think about what you read today or in the morning about the Bible. You need reminders that you need to follow the Lord. So on the outside, on the fingers, but on the inside, on the heart. On the heart. How can they be or remain in the heart? If you read them, not if you neglect them, but if you read them, if you think about them, if you ask somebody about them, what does this mean? Then you will keep that in your mind. Then if you memorize them, right? If you use them when you explain the gospel, this is how they will remain inside of us and not be forgotten. Verse 4, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. He's assuming here that in a family relationship, there is harmony between brother and sister. And he's saying, a good brother treats his sister tenderly. Not harshly, but tenderly. A good brother does. So consider this wisdom that I'm giving you tender, or treat it tenderly like you would your own sister. And call understanding your intimate friend. Who is your best friend? Ask yourself that. To your best friend, a true best friend, will you ignore, neglect, speak evil of, forget? No, you don't do that. You're always thinking of your best friend. You're always talking to your best friend. You're always consulting your best friend. Well, why don't you do that with the wisdom of God in Christ, in the Word of God? Do the same. And what's the benefit? That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. The purpose is that you might be protected from an adulteress. An adulteress, a woman who is married but wants and has sex with someone else who's not her husband. That's an adulteress and the masculine adulterer. If a man is married and has sex with a woman who's not, or whoever, sex with a man, a woman, an animal, a tree, a dolphin, and all this happens in the world. a horse, a dog. People do this. I'm not making it up. People do this. Then if a married man or woman has sex with any other person or any other object, that's adultery. And here, the adulteress is called a foreigner. Now, he doesn't mean from a different country foreigner. He means not in the home. Domestic is another word for home, right? So if this woman is not a woman of your own home, that is your wife, then she's a foreigner in that sense. She's a stranger or a foreigner because she doesn't live in your home. She's not your wife. That's what he means by that. And what will this woman do? Flatter with her words. Flattery. Now, flattery in this context does not mean a compliment that's a genuine compliment. Flattery in this context means it will be a compliment or kind words that may not be true of you, or even if they are true of you, she's saying those things of you in order to trap you, in order to dupe you, in order to disarm you because she wants something more. Verse 6, what does she do? Verse 6, for at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For the man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. Very picturesque, is it not? This is the word of God describing typically how sin happens. Not just sin generally, but sin in this case specifically. Here Solomon, or wisdom, is saying, I have my house, I'm looking out of the window of my house, I'm observing what's going on on the street and in the neighborhood. I see what's happening, and I look through my lattice, because you know, when you look through a lattice, there are small holes. You can see outside, but the outsiders cannot see inside, right? That's the advantage of having a lattice. It gives you some light and some ability to look outside, but they can't really see you on the inside. So he's observing what's going on. They think nobody's watching them, but somebody is watching them. And this is actually signifying the fact that people, they think whatever they do, nobody's watching, but who is watching? God Almighty, our omniscient God, who knows all things. Nothing escapes his notice. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. 2 Chronicles 16:7. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:2. Don't think that it escapes God's notice. Nothing does. So what does he see? What happens commonly in our society? Verse 7, I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a man lacking sense. Here, young people, all of us, when we are young, our desires, our passions, our urges are strong. And it's very easy for us to be consumed by them and to be misled by them. We don't have experience. We don't have self-control. We don't have people making sure we not sin. In our culture today, boundaries are not placed to prevent sin. So here, the naivety of youths, the gullibleness of youths, this will end up destroying them unless they wise up, unless they practice discernment, unless they receive understanding. And how can that happen? It happens by the word of Christ and those who will help them implement the word of Christ in their life. So what does he see them doing? Verse 8, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. Now, think about this. Does the young man here, does he not know where she lives? Does he not know where she lives? I think he does know, because it says there what time of day he went. It says in verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. Why is he out and about at that time? He shouldn't be out and about at that time. He should be home. He should be home with his family. He should be home closing up his day and getting ready for bed. He should be home doing things like that, right? But no, he knows that he might find her over there, passing through the street near her corner. Do we not know where the safe places are in our cities and towns and where the dangerous places are in our cities and towns? Don't we know where we can go unprotected, relatively speaking, in some places? Not absolutely speaking, but relatively speaking in some places. And then other parts of the town or city where we have to avoid it because you never know what's going to happen. We already know that. We already know that. And in this case, what he knows, he does not act on. But he thinks, he has deceived himself, and he thinks, oh, well, I can go this far, and then I won't cross the boundaries. I'll go over there just to look, but I won't do it. I'll go over there just to taste a drop of it, but I won't guzzle it down. I'll go there just to spend, or just to gamble $10, but not $1,000. I'm not going to do that. No. They think they are strong, but they deceive themselves. That's not the way it works. And they go at the wrong time. Like we said, God sees even in the middle of the night. When others might not see, and most people are retiring for the night, and they don't see, God sees, and that's more important. Light and darkness are alike to him. He doesn't need a flashlight or a light or the sunlight to shine to see things. He sees it all. So who is there ready to trap young men? Verse 10, and behold, a woman comes to meet him. She comes to meet him. Typically, now I know in these days it doesn't usually work that way, because women today and young girls today are very, very bold and brazen in pursuing men. And it should not be that way. It should not be that way. But in this case, women like that, look there. A woman comes to meet him. Now, he did go in her proximity, but she actually came close enough to him to dialogue with him and to tempt him. And she wasn't dressed appropriately. Dressed as a harlot or a prostitute and cunning of heart. She's filthy on the inside and filthy on the outside. Both ways. Verse 11, she is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. Boisterous, uncontrollable. She says and does whatever she wants. No control. She's rebellious. And she doesn't stay at home. What does it say in the scriptures, even in the New Testament? That women should get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Now, that doesn't mean women do nothing outside, but it's saying if you are preoccupied with taking care of your home, staying in the home, and raising your children, feeding them, clothing them, teaching them the word of God, helping them with their with their activities in life, in their schooling, if you are preoccupied with that, there is no time to go out there and cause trouble. That's what he means. Verse 12. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. She goes here and there, lurking. This sounds like a lion waiting to pounce on the prey. So she's a lioness waiting to pounce on the prey. And then she does, 13. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she says to him, look at that. She grabs him. Usually it's the other way around, right? The men approach the woman to touch the woman or grab the woman, depending on what the situation is. That's the way it usually works. But in this case, she seizes him and kisses him. Now, once a woman touches a man, that's the end of it. That's the end of it. Men, we know that when we touch a woman, well, we're not talking about mothers and sisters. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about a strange woman or someone that's not in the household. When we touch a woman, and it's not a handshake or a greeting like that, but when we touch a woman in some other way, like in this way, that's the end of it. Does it not cause us to have thoughts, to have feelings, to have urges that are inescapable? Touching a smooth, soft, warm body like that? That's what she did. She put him in a position that he cannot resist. And she has a brazen face. Notice, her actions are like this, and now she's going to baptize her actions. She's going to sprinkle holy water on her actions. She's going to christen her actions. What do I mean by that? She's going to put a religious covering, a religious veneer over her actions. She says, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. I was due to offer peace offerings. That is, she went to offer a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice of thanksgiving. She went to do that. And she did it. I did my religious duty. I was due to do it, and I went and did it. And when she has offered that in the temple, when she has offered it, then there are certain parts of the animal that the worshiper or offerer receives back, and then they take that home and eat it. And they're supposed to eat it the same day. So they take some of the animal back and take it back home to eat it. And so she's saying, I have meat to eat here. Meat that we need to eat today. And today I have paid my vows. Whatever she promised to God, she fulfilled that. So she's good with God. God's good with her. No problem. So whatever my actions are, whatever my morality is, it's justified because I did whatever religious duty was expected of me. That's what she's saying. Therefore, verse 15, since I did that, therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. Here too, don't all of us, men and women alike, desire attention? In a wrong way, a sinful way, we often desire attention. Now, can you imagine? If a woman comes to a man and approaches the man and says, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence, I want to be with you, earnestly, I really, really, really wanted to be with you, I have found you. Would that not be a temptation? Of course it is. This is the way she's working. This is the way sin works. And then she further entices him. Remember, she has seized him. She has already kissed him. And she's still talking to him and says the following. I have spread my couch with coverings with colored linens of Egypt. All of the beautiful and wonderful colors that deck a room, they are in my room. They are in my bedroom. Verse 17. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. So fragrant aromas are also there. So your eyes will be enamored by what's there, and your nostrils will be enamored by what's there. I have made it so suitable for you to come to my bedroom. Come, verse 18, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. Yes, love. False love, right? False love. It's not true love, not biblical love, but she calls it love. Let us drink our fill of love until morning. You can drink and drink and drink of everything I want to give you from my body to you. And let's do it all night long until morning. 19. For the man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. You notice what she's doing? She's trying to destroy every objection he might have, every hesitation he might have. One by one, she's getting rid of all of them. One by one, getting rid of all of them. The man, she doesn't say my husband, she says the man. If she said my husband, then that might be an inhibition to him. Well, you're married, so I need to back off. She just said the man, as though, and she's saying it spitefully of her husband. The man is not at home, and he's gone on a long journey. He's taken plenty of money with him, and I know when he's going to come back because he told me when he's going to come back. He probably went either to purchase things or on a business trip or something. At full moon, he will come home. Now, at full moon. Now, if full moon had just passed, then there are several days, 2 or 3 weeks, 3 weeks or so, when full moon will come again every month, right? So there's going to be plenty of time. It's just one day. I'm just asking for one night. I'm just asking for one night, and there's plenty of time. You know, it's a few days in advance. So he's not going to come back. He's not going to catch us. He's not going to catch us. Don't worry about that. Verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. There we go. Many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. The use of the words, the use of arguments to convince the man to do it. And then what happens? When he does, notice these words. Suddenly, he follows her. Suddenly. He didn't know what was going on. Suddenly. I just went to go look. I just went to drink a drop. I just went to spend $10 in the casino. I didn't go to go all the way. I just went to look. But here it says, suddenly he follows her. Suddenly. It overcame him. It overcame him in this way. As an ox goes to the slaughter. Does the ox know when it's time for the slaughter? When he is released, he might be wondering if he's hungry. He might be wondering if he's going to be led to the pasture. And instead of being led to the pasture, he's led to the slaughterhouse. He thinks it might be good for him to be released from the stall, so he thinks he's going to the pasture. But he's not going to the pasture, he's going to the slaughterhouse. Or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. If you are bound up and you have a fool going to mistreat you in your bonds and fetters, you have a fool who's going to mistreat you. This is what happens when we fall into sin. 23, until an arrow pierces through his liver. If an arrow pierces through our liver, that's the end of us, right? That's the end of our life right there. Or if it goes to the heart. Well, either way, when it pierces through, that's the end of us. And it happens suddenly if somebody shoots at you like that. As a bird hastens to the snare, a bird sees what it wants to eat, and it's fixated so much on what it wants to eat that it doesn't realize there's a snare or a trap right there, that once he lands there, once he pounces on the prey, the trap is going to keep him enclosed, and that's it. That's the way sin is, and this man is. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. He wasn't thinking about that. It's going to cost him his life because he was so fixated on the sin he wanted to commit. 24, now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Because this is all true, nothing is an exaggeration here. Listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Don't dismiss them. Don't say that man does not know what he's talking about. Don't say the Bible is wrong. Don't say that it is not worth your time to pay attention and to follow what it says. Don't deceive yourself or convince yourself that you shouldn't do what you know just now from reading this and studying this that you should do. When you know to do it, you better do it. To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. James 4:17. So what should he do instead? Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. The heart and the actions, the heart and the hands work together. Don't let your heart go in her direction. Don't desire what she is offering. Don't go there. Notice this. We think we can show how strong we are, how wise we are, how sophisticated we are, how much self-control we have. And we like to think of that ourselves and then tell our friends. No, I'm not. I would never do that. No, you don't know how strong I am. Really. Actually, he says here, don't even go over there. Don't even go over there, which means we must separate. If they are friends, if they are family, whoever is enticing us, or even strangers, whoever is enticing us, don't go there. If your friend says, hey, today, let's just go over to the bar before we go home. Say no. If your friend says, hey, let's just go to that new casino over there before we go home. Say no. Don't go there. Don't do it. Or if he says, let's go to the so-called gentleman's club. Actually, it's the club of debauchery. When they call it gentleman's club, they're spinning it. Spin masters. It's not a gentleman's club. What gentleman goes to a place like that? A pervert goes to a place like that. He's not a gentleman, he's a pervert, to see women lewdly dressed or half naked. That's not a gentleman's club. So if your friend said, let's go over there, you have to say no and tell him why. Explain the gospel to him, tell him, no, I'm not going to do that. And you better not do that because your soul will be sent to hell. 26, for many are the victims she has cast down and numerous are all her slain. Look at this. There are many, many, many people who fall into this trap. Many people. It's not a rarity. It's not something uncommon. It's something very common. And you want to be a part of the slaughterhouse? You want to be a part of the slaughterhouse? You want to be a part of that? There are many people that way. Don't be one of them. Don't say that it's not going to happen to you. Are you any different than your neighbor? Are you any different than your friend in terms of your human nature and your desires? You need to eat, you need to drink, even at the right time of life, have sexual relations, husband and wife, right? We all need these things, right? But in their right place, in their right place. And your friends need them in the right place. So if they stumble and fall, what makes you think you won't stumble and fall? Surely you will. If you join them, that's why you have to say no. And you have to say why no. And then preach Christ to them and follow Christ. And the outcome, just as we started this study, so we end verse 27. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Sheol is the place of torment in the afterlife. Hell, the lake of fire. Eternal punishment. Her house is the way to eternal punishment, to the second death. Her descending to the chambers of death. By this death, he means the second death. If the woman's husband doesn't find you and try to kill you, it's going to be the second death. Death. Who wants to go to hell? No. Let's not do that. So in reference to our sins and sexual sin here, let's avoid it. We'll do whatever it takes to avoid it. Seek help. Plead with God for mercy and help. And let's overcome it together. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.